What a great time to worship the Lord. Amen. Gathering with God's people. So this morning, I've got a couple of things that I want to do in terms of my announcements to you as a church family. And I want to begin with one it's a sad announcement, but then end with a happy, joyous announcement. I left this morning the bedside of Larry Zaire, and Lori was there, and we spent a lot of time talking. And she, you know, requests our prayers for her and Larry, strength for herself and comfort for Larry. Larry, by everything the doctors can tell us, is going to be with us just a short time, and then he'll be home with the Father. And we celebrate his entering heaven to be with his Lord. But it's a hard thing when you see a wife stand beside her husband knowing that his time here on this earth is limited. And so she would like our prayers. So would you pray with me? Heavenly Father, the church worship is all about every aspect of life, the sorrows and the joys. And so, Father, now we come to you in prayer as a congregation and ask your comfort on Larry, that you would make his passing from this life into your hands as gentle and as easy and as comfortable as possible. And we pray for Lori, his wife of nearly 37 years, that you would give her peace and strength and your comfort as well for what she is facing. Be with the greater Zaire family. We thank you, Father, above all of these things, for your promise of eternal life. It's in Jesus' name that we pray. Amen. For 3 or 4 weeks, I kept forgetting to do something that I was very happy and excited to do. But I'm not going to forget this Sunday. So Ron and Trish Osveen, would you come up here and just turn around where we can let everybody see your smiling, glowing face. Ron and Trish, I had the honor of officiating their wedding day. How many years ago has that been now? 9, 10, 11. It just seems like 9. It's been so good, right? But they are officially placing their membership with us this morning. Okay. And she says again, but they're here and they are a blessing. And we are so excited for both of you to be here, okay? God bless you and welcome back to the church. Now, sitting there looking and praying over Larry yesterday when I was all alone, it just sort of hit me with this sermon series. God, what is it you want me to see as you are over the bedside of someone that they're not coming back? And you know, unless God intervenes in miraculous way, they're not coming back. They're not getting out of that bed. And it just hit me in a really powerful way for my own life, and maybe even for yours, that there comes a point where you can offer no more prayers because you're incapacitated. You can say nothing else that needs to be said because you're incapacitated. And all you really have in that moment is the grace of God in your life. We must be so thankful for the grace of God in our lives. In part one of God, What Is It You Want Me to See? The title was From Abraham's Gate to Herodium, the Palace of Herod the Great, who was not great in any way. He was terrible. But what we said was what God wants us to see in life is that we are given an allotted amount of days to live, and we can look to God in faith like Abraham or not like Herod the Great. And that we get to have a part in the mark that we leave behind, whether it is a mark or a legacy, you pick the word, of how you will be remembered by others, but how you will be remembered by the Lord. Did you look to Him and walk in the footsteps of Abraham's faith? Or did you look to self and your own indulgences and pleasures? And then in part two, we looked at the life of Saul and David and simply said, as we looked at that message, pleasing or honoring God in your life is more important than pleasing yourself or others. And as you lay there in your last moments, whether you are in your right mind or if you are incapacitated, your time, like the thief on the cross, is up for doing, even saying. So use and make the most out of every moment of opportunity that God gives you in your ordained days of life to live and love Him. Make it count. Pour yourself into it. Let it be something meaningful to God and not meaningless. So in part three today, like the last 2 weeks, I want to build to the main point, and I just want to show you a few pictures to get us there in the right frame of mind. This here is a picture of this beautiful garden that we read about all the time called Gethsemane. Now, this is a part of it that's left. It's fenced in and protected. But it's just a beautiful little spot. It could have been much bigger at the time of Jesus. But right here is one of the trees. And there's several trees that they have dated to 950 years old. That's still 1,000-plus years short of the time of Jesus. But look at those beautiful trees in the Garden of Gethsemane. They're just massive. And you think when you're there, which it's close to Jerusalem, of Jesus being in a spot like this and going off asking Peter, James, and John to watch and pray for Him as He prayed before the Father, "Lord, take this cup from me," three times, ending in, "but not my will, but yours be done." Why do you say something like that? It is because honoring God with your life is more important than pleasing yourself or others. Back off behind this area, up on a hill, is the Mount of Olives. And you stand there and you look down, and this is the Kidron Valley and all these ancient tombs from the time of Jesus. And you look over and you see this eastern wall, and you see right there far to the right an eastern gate that's been sealed up. Jews think that is the gate that Jesus will enter through when he returns. That is their thought, their teaching. But it's been sealed up. And a Muslim grave is there. And the only way to open up the gate is to move the Muslim tombs, which is sacrilegious. It would create World War III. And so Islam has created a sealed gate so Jesus can't walk through it. And they put these tombs there, which would be sacrilegious to move. We're going to keep the prophecy from being fulfilled. But that's just a Jewish thought. But then you see this church of the rock, dome of the rock, right there. That is a mosque, an Islam mosque. And to the left of it, just a little to the left, is this what is known as the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. But you stand on the top of this mountain, and you look down at all those tombstones that are ancient, and you see this spot where the Church of the Rock, Dome of the Rock, is located now. That is where the first temple that Solomon built was located. It is where the second temple was built. It was located. And that is supposedly where Abraham went into the mountains and was going to offer Isaac as a sacrifice to God. But now it is under Islamic control. And there's this Wailing Wall. And on the other side of that Wailing Wall is this Jewish community that we'll talk about their goal. But behind you on this is Bethany. And this is where Jesus was making his entrance into Jerusalem. We celebrated on Palm Sunday. And he stops in this area somewhere. And he looks out over Jerusalem. And as you see, there's mountains in the background. Jerusalem really is surrounded by mountains. As the mountains surround Jerusalem, so the Lord surrounds his people. And this is where Jesus stood in this area and said, "Oh, Jerusalem, Jerusalem, you who stone and kill the prophets, how I have longed to gather you to myself as a hen does her chicks." And behind that dome is the ancient old city, Jerusalem, known as the City of David. You come into the Western Wall, which was a retaining wall that went around the Temple Mount. And it's massive. It was then, now it's like 200 feet long, maybe 60 feet wide, and it's built on a foundation of a wall that goes deep into the earth with massive, massive stones. And you walk in, and men go in on one side. Now women have to go in on the other. You've got to put on your yarmulke. And I was so ready to get in there and see what it was all about and get up and take some close-up pictures. And I put my yarmulke on. It was a windy day. And that is the cheapest yarmulke paper that you could find. It just kept blowing off my head. And I could tell they didn't like that, and I kept picking it up and, you know, just finally crammed it down, and it stayed on and got up. And here is where these little paper prayers that these Hasidic Jews, Orthodox Jews, just cram into the cracks of this massive wall. And the question was still for me, God, what is it you want me to see? So you're there, and you see these Hasidic Jews. That's all they do. 24 hours a day, 7 days a week, rain or shine, they are coming to this wall and praying and rocking like a flame, rocking and praying and wailing or crying or sticking in prayers or studying the Torah or the Mishnah or the Talmud. But their whole life is devoted to this worship of God. And you just have to be honest about what you're feeling in these moments. And what I felt may not be what anybody else would have felt, but what I felt initially was, it was like sadness. There was like a deep, like sadness. Because you can read about it, but then you speak to your guides, who are Jewish guides was one, and an Arab Christian archaeologist was the other. What are they wailing for? That was my question. They are wailing and lamenting that the temple was destroyed and that they can no longer offer their ritualistic sacrifices to God. Without a temple, you cannot offer the sacrifice of animals for the forgiveness of sin. They are wailing for the temple to be rebuilt so they can once again offer sacrifices to God. But they also are wailing, and this is the primary cry of the religious Hasidic Jews, for the Messiah to come. And for a Christian, seeing the emotion and the gestures and the rituals and the heartfelt weeping and crying and, Lord, send the Messiah. And the Messiah, as you and I know, has come in the person of Jesus Christ. And for hundreds, even thousands of years, this has been wailed for. Send the Messiah. Restore the kingship of Jerusalem and the land of Israel to the people of God, the chosen people, like it was under Saul, David, and Solomon. Give us this earthly kingdom through the Messiah. And it's sad. It's sad that they are crying out for something so zealous and fervently that will not happen, because he has come and they have missed it. For whatever reason, they have missed it. So there's sadness. And then you start finding yourself being a little bit judgmental. You know, you say you're trying to be inconspicuous, but you got these big velvet hats and these side locks and the big prayer box on your forehead, and you're going through all these external ritualistic demonstrations. There's just nothing sort of humble or inconspicuous about it. And you can read all day long on the internet how the Hasidic Jew is a loving, friendly, outgoing person. It's not true in our experience, and I've asked others, you are a Gentile. They don't acknowledge you. You smile at somebody and just sort of like, you know, I don't want to interfere, but look right through you. But it's just maybe they are having a bad day. This area, they considered a synagogue. But I felt the sense of judgment. And I happened to be with about 70, 80, well, more like 85 people, Danielle and I did, that were very, very extremely conservative Christian movement. And, you know, some of the comments that they knew I was a part of a Christian church kept asking me, what are you doing here? Why are you in this group? And it's like, you know, just different things said, and I thought to myself, because I was feeling sort of judgmental towards them. And then it sort of hit me like, you know, Lord, I'm just glad they believe in Jesus. I don't need to feel anything, but I do feel a little bit of sadness here, and I do feel a little bit of judgmental just because the way that people approach you. Our guide, his name was Murad. He does not like going to the Western Wall, the Wailing Wall. These are the modern day Pharisees. So the judgment I was feeling and the sadness I was feeling, he had it on hyperdrive. I could tell. But one thing is, church, brothers and sisters who belong to the Lord, when you've been saved by the grace and the blood of Jesus Christ, you do finally get to a place with maturity like, I don't want to judge anything. I just want to be faithful to my God. I'm working on me. Well, here's the discussion that Jesus has with his disciples. And in the heart of this discussion is a text that comes out of Isaiah 29:13, where Isaiah, 800 years before Jesus speaks these words, says the same thing about the Jewish people of Israel in his day. But he builds the case. Then some of the Pharisees and teachers of the law came to Jesus from Jerusalem and asked, "Why do your disciples break the tradition of the elders? They don't wash their hands before they eat." Why are your disciples breaking the tradition of elders by not washing their hands before they eat? Which gives you a clear indication that we're not talking here about the Word of God, the words that God spoke to his people. These are things of man, man-made traditions and insights and commentaries on the Word of God. That's what the Talmud and the Mishnah is. They're commentaries of what they think. And Jesus responds, "And why do you break the command of God for the sake of your tradition?" Which gives us a clear insight. They are breaking a command of God. Of thus saith the Lord. These Pharisees, these religious leaders, they are not honoring God, but they are pleasing themselves by obeying traditions and holding those traditions as more important than God's Word. We might like to share our opinions about God's Word. That's fine. But our opinion, my opinion, your opinion is secondary to the Word of God. For God said, Jesus, let me give you an example, honor your father and mother, and anyone who curses their father or mother is to be put to death. But you say that if anyone declares what might have been used to help their father or mother is devoted to God, a gift devoted to God, a korban. In other words, what these religious Jewish people were doing were they were not meeting the needs of their parents financially and was using God as an excuse, like, this money is allocated for God, so I can't help dear old mom and dad. Jesus says they are not to honor their father or mother with it. Thus, the result of what they are doing in their religious activity is to nullify, make empty the Word of God for the sake of your tradition. And then we come to the Isaiah 29:13. And Jesus is strong here. You hypocrites, you say one thing and you do another. You hypocrites, Isaiah was right when he prophesied about you. Isn't it so interesting to see how something that Isaiah the prophet said over 800 years before Jesus ever stated it was true for the people of Israel then, and it is still true for the people of Israel at this time period, around 27-28 AD. And it is still true today, 1,000 years later. God's word is powerful. And Jesus just destroys the arguments of these religious, devoted leaders of Judaism by saying, you have in effect trampled the word of God and made your teachings of man more important. I am here to proclaim to you today, I don't want to do that. You shouldn't want to do that. Make sure that you stand on a thus saith the Lord. And there may be sadness in the way you see others rejecting that. There may even be the inclination to want to judge someone that is acting like that. But stay away from those areas and just focus on yourself and make sure, to the best of your ability, that you are choosing in faith an acknowledgement that God's word is the beginning and the end of any argument for your life, that you want to honor him above all things. And traditions of men that are elevated above God's word never bring God honor. These people honor me with their lips. Read that next part with me. But their hearts are far from me. Is that what hypocrisy is? In part, yes. Is it possible to sing and proclaim the praises of God with your lips, but have a heart literally that is far away from God? Absolutely. In the book of Luke, Jesus is speaking about a general truth when he says, out of the good stored up in a man, good things come out. And out of the evil stored up in a man, mankind, man or woman, out of the evil stored up in a man, evil comes out. And then he says, out of the abundance of the heart, one speaks. Well, here is the difference regarding what Jesus said in Luke 6. Here, the mouth is proclaiming God, but the heart is totally disconnected. We can sit in church services or on the other 6 days of the week as we're living life, and we can say all kinds of things about God. But God looks at it and says, if the heart is not involved, it means nothing. And walking around in this Jewish synagogue, seeing the Western Wall and all that was going on, the pomp, the circumstance, the prayers crammed in the cracks, and just the whole experience, women went on a different side. And that's not always been so, because there was a time women weren't even allowed. But when the women got up to leave the wall, They backed out all the way. They never turned their back, because that wall is the most holy spot besides the Temple Mount in Jerusalem. Patrick, it's possible for you to honor me with your lips and for your heart to be far away from me. I don't want to worship God that way. We shouldn't want to worship God that way. They worship me in vain. Their teachings are merely human tradition. What does that mean for us? Listen to what Paul says in 2 Corinthians, and I'll read through this fairly quick. Paul talking about a veil. That when Moses went up on Mount Sinai, he was in the presence of God, and just from being in the presence of God, there was this glow about Moses, although it was fading as he was descending down the mountain. So Moses put a veil over his face so that the other Israelites wouldn't see this glow about his face fading. Therefore, since we have such a hope, we are very bold. We are not like Moses, who put a veil over his face to prevent the Israelites from seeing the end of what was passing away. What was passing away was the law was temporary. But Christ and the covenant of grace and salvation through faith is eternal. But their minds, the Jewish people, were made dull. For to this day the same veil remains. And this here, it's sort of the veil as a metaphor. When the old covenant is read, it has not been removed, because only in Christ is the veil taken away. Without Christ, you cannot worship God the way that God demands that we worship Him. God is the one who makes it possible for us to worship by the giving of Jesus Christ into our lives, and also the receiving of the Holy Spirit. But minds are dull. The veil covers their mind. They don't see Christ as the Messiah. And the veil can only be removed by a relationship with Jesus Christ. Even to this day, when Moses is read, a veil covers their hearts. But whenever anyone turns to the Lord, the veil is taken away. Brothers and sisters, that is the power of Jesus Christ. We were blind, but we turned to Christ, and now we see, and the veil is lifted, and the gift of the righteousness of God is given to us as children of the Most High God. Now the Lord is spirit. God isn't flesh and blood. He's spirit. And where the spirit of the Lord is, there is freedom. And we all who with unveiled faces contemplate the Lord's glory are being transformed into His image with ever increasing glory. We are going from glory to glory. This is the text for the life after salvation of sanctification, which comes from the Lord, who is the Spirit. The only worshiper, we'll see this in John, that is able to worship the Lord in spirit and in truth is the one that has received Christ. Because on the receiving of Jesus Christ, you receive the Holy Spirit. You are born again from above. The heart is regenerated. And worship then, no matter how bad or how good it might be, is acceptable to God because it is seen through the cleansing power of the blood of Jesus Christ. John chapter 4, a long discussion with this woman. "Sir," the woman said, "I can see that you are a prophet. Our ancestors we worshiped on this mountain, but you Jews claim that the place where we worship is Jerusalem. Just this back and forth. Where's the right place to go to church? Where do you have to worship? We say it's right here on this mountain. The Jews say you've got to worship God in Jerusalem at the temple. Well, that was true at one time. That's what God designated. It was true. You made the pilgrimage to Jerusalem to worship the Lord. God had other provisions, but this is partly true. Woman, Jesus replied, believe me, a time is coming when you will worship the Father neither on this mountain nor in Jerusalem. You don't have to make a pilgrimage to the Western Wall or try to get to the temple where the mosque is to worship God. You don't have to worship on a mountain. You can worship God where you are. You have access to God where you are. Sure, there is a unique worship described in the New Testament that you and I are experiencing right now as the church comes together in accordance of honoring God's word, not to forsake the assembly, but to honor God with our lives and to worship Him with brothers and sisters. But then there is also the type of worship that Paul talks about in Romans chapter 12, where he says, all of your life is an act of worship. All of it, everything that you do at your job, at your hobby time, with your family, it's all worship to God, because all of your life is to put God first and honor Him above all things and all others. And I thank God that you don't have to travel 6,000 miles in a 14-hour flight to go worship God. I really do. Let me ask you a question. When you came here this morning, did you come here sincerely, authentically, worship God? Is that why you're here? Or just here with family? Or I grew up doing this and it's just the thing you do? Or, you know, I don't have a lot of friends, so it's a good social environment? Or did you come here this morning, as we do on the first day of every week, as a congregation to worship the Lord? Or is your worship meaningless to God because it's not with the Spirit of God living in you? That we're just going through the motions. We have the gestures. We sing. We raise our arms and hands out to the Lord. We dress a certain way. We pray. We read Scripture. We sit through a sermon. We take communion. But was it worship on your part? What a waste. What a waste. What a waste to spend years and years and months and days and weeks coming together and never having really worshiped God. You Samaritans worship what you do not know. Well, they knew of God. A Samaritan was a crossbreed between a Jew and an Assyrian, and therefore their bloodline was polluted, and the Jews looked at them like, you know, trash. But they knew of God. But the Jews were God's chosen people in the sense that they weren't better than other people, but that God had chosen them to be His people, to carry His truth to the world and to love Him and honor Him and look to Him, which they hardly ever did. And now Jesus says to this Samaritan woman that Jews wouldn't even talk to, wouldn't even associate with. The King of Kings says, you Samaritans worship what you don't know. We worship what we do know, for salvation is from the Jews, because it comes from the line and the lineage of David through Jesus Christ. Salvation has come. Yet a time is coming and has now come. Jesus is saying, I am the one that is instituting the time now. It's coming and it's going to develop even more fully. When the true worshiper will worship the Father in the Spirit and in truth. Do you notice that? That definite article, the, in the Spirit. Not just with the Spirit, but it's the idea that a worship that's going to be acceptable to God, that's going to be true and authentic and not meaningless, is one who has the Spirit of God living in them. The Spirit that we receive when we are transformed by the confession of receiving Jesus Christ in faith, believing what he did on the cross, we are born from above. For we are the worshipers the Father seeks. God is Spirit, the Lord is Spirit, and his worshipers must worship in the Spirit, second time, and in truth. You have to have the Holy Spirit. Now, God is gracious and kind, and he is patient. And he sees those that are trying to pursue him in different means, different avenues. But I am here to tell you, unless you have the Spirit of God living in you, because you're born again, you cannot worship God in the Spirit if you don't have it. And the truth part. The truth part isn't that you can quote Scripture and that you can dot the I's and cross the T's and you know your Bible. It is like this woman. Dear woman, you've had five husbands and the man you're living with now is not your husband. It's time you quit asking me all these silly questions to try to avoid the topic of worship. We can talk all day long chasing things like where should we worship, what about this, and what about that. But what you need to be focused on is, are you worshiping God because you are full of His Spirit? And you've got to be truthfully and painfully honest about that. God, what is it you want me to see? Church, what is it I hope you see? Do not just go through the ritual of worship week after week, Sunday after Sunday, month after month, year after year, because ritual does not please God. And it has no value to you. That shocks me. It stuns me to think that we can become as God's people. Calloused enough, and you know what I'm saying is true, that we can sit here and if we are asked to stand sometimes it's like, my goodness, can't we just sit down? Really, we want to sit down? I want to stand to honor God's word. Well, like Mike said, a verse of the song just sort of goes on and on. And I'm with you. There's times I'm like, please land the plane. Well, the lights aren't just right. their projector. We're close. The heat, the air. John Piper, Dr. John Piper. Love so much what he says. I don't agree with everything he says, but I love so much what he says. He says, you don't think the church of Christ worldwide has not been infiltrated with worldlyism? And turn off the lights. Turn off the sound. And let a man stand before the congregation and just preach. See if you can sell that. If you have the Spirit of the God, if you are His, every time you come into the house of the Lord to worship, with God's help, get yourself in the right frame of mind, because your worship means something to God. It's an acknowledgement to Him. He loves to see His children praise His name, but He wants union with your heart. Not just gestures, not just rituals, not just legalism. Someone says, I can't sing. I'm one of those. I cannot sing, and I can't keep in rhythm with clapping. And D lets me know. But I don't care. I'm going to clap with the best of you guys, and I'm going to sing whether it's pretty or not. Because I'm here. I want to be here. Sometimes I get sidetracked with everything. I want to be here to authentically give honor and act in faith so that I can leave my mark, that God, with the opportunity of time that you gave me, you really were first in my life, and God, only you know that. I don't have to prove it to anyone else. You know that that's what I want. And I pray, as Jesus tells us, that sooner rather than later, those Jews that have rejected Jesus Christ, we pray that they will turn to the Lord and the veil will be lifted and they will be engrafted into Jesus the vine. Heavenly Father, as we close this time of worship, we thank you for the Spirit that you have caused to live in us, that has transformed our hearts, and that has made our worship of you acceptable and honoring to you as we participate as a congregation or as we go out into the world. Lord, let us be united in heart and mind, body, soul, and spirit with you. And may, Lord, as we sing this song, oh, come to the altar. If someone needs prayer, may they seek out a prayer partner up front or at the back. But let our praise, our voices be lifted up to you now as we sing this song of worship to you. It is in Jesus' name that we pray. And we all say, amen.